Heavenly Father, as you speak to us through your word, help us to listen, help us to receive and hear from you, that we may love you and obey you and respond to you rightly with all of our lives. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The gospel reading just now was of a very well-known parable of the prodigal son told by Jesus. It tells of a rebellious son who rejects his father, wanders far away, and waste whatever money his father gave him on sinful and loose living, only to suffer when the money runs out and famine hits. Now, friends, what does this parable have to do with Amos? Yes, we are in a sermon series on Amos, so if you're visiting, today we're looking at Amos 4. For the past few weeks, we've been walking through Amos's prophecy. Now, you see, Israel, to whom Amos was speaking to, is exactly like that prodigal son, who has wandered far away from God, their father. We saw this in last week in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, that Israel had a special relationship with Yahweh. Amos chapter 3, verse 2 says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, that out of all the nations, of all the peoples, God chose Israel, an insignificant peoples, and made them His people." And yet, as we saw even earlier in Amos chapter 2, they turned away. That they were sinning against God spiritually, morally. They were committing gross acts of sexual immorality, greed, and idolatry, all mixed into one. Now today, as we come to Amos chapter 4, it's continuing more of the same. You see, Amos is a prophet, like a covenant lawyer, like a persecuting attorney, declaring the guilt on behalf of the offended party, which is God, on the guilty people, on the charge of guilt on God's guilty people. And we'll see this in the outline provided as well. So see first that Amos will outline how God's people, Israel, are guilty of sinful excess, spiritual hypocrisy, and of spurning God's warnings. And then therefore, because of their guilt, they are summoned in judgment in verses 12 and 13. So that's what we'll look through today. And of course, hopefully we'll conclude with some implications for us today. All right? So let's go straight to verse 1. Go to page 914 of the Church Bibles. It's right there, and you can follow along as we read this. Verse 1. "Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.'" Now, Amos here is talking to wealthy women, and I don't think it's advisable today to call wealthy women, no matter how they may appear to be, no matter how voluptuous they are, no matter how many Hermes bags they own, do not call them cows. No names mentioned. But here, Amos is directly calling out the sinful excess of rich women of Samaria. Samaria was the capital of Israel, okay? And he calls out specifically in that they oppress the poor and crush the needy. That their wealth was the result of exploitative and oppressive practices. Now, on top of that, he describes them that they say to their husbands, or literally in the Hebrew, they say to their masters that the power dynamic is shifted, that they are bossing their masters around. "Bring us drink." And the implication for us today, as it was back then, the drink is alcohol. That they were, it's intoxication, that they were drunk, that they were feasting, they were living lavishly while their proverbial feet were at the throats of the poor and the vulnerable. Now, I need to clarify that being wealthy is not inherently evil. There are plenty of biblical examples of wealthy people who were godly stewards of their gifts. Abraham, we were told, had a herd so big the land couldn't support his herd. Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament had a private tomb with which he offered to bury our Lord Jesus. And further on in the New Testament, we have Lydia in Philippi, who was a dealer of purple cloth, a luxury commodity, who had her own house and the church gathered at her house. So friends, being wealthy is not a sin, okay? What is being condemned here is the exploitation, the oppression, the excess that sadly can be very, very common when one achieves wealth and status in this world. Now, why do these things go hand in hand? It's because when one achieves wealth in this world, there's this allure of power, of things they can accomplish with money that deludes, or that there's an illusion that you can do so much more, that you matter so much more than the common person. So friends, brother, sister, if you're here and you're someone who's comfortable, if you're not worried paycheck to paycheck, if you're secure with the roof over your head and you're living a comfortable life, That the war in Iran doesn't really bother you because you've got assets, right? If that is you, may lovingly tell you, do not forget that all that we have comes from God, and that they're given by God to us as stewards, not for our excess, not for our hedonistic excess. So please do not fall into the lies of the world that tells you it's okay, just enjoy it, you've earned it, that these riches are for you to enjoy. No, friends, they're not ours. We are stewards, we're managers of it. And don't forget that these riches, enduring as it may seem, it does not last. It will perish. What does last forever is God's words. And that's why we see next, what does God say in response to their oppressive wealth? The Lord God, in verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by His holiness, that God is swearing by that which is uniquely Him, His nature, His holiness. This is a very serious oath. And what does God seriously swear to do? The days are coming upon you when you'll be taken away with hooks. The last of you with fish hooks. The fact that there's the last of you here means there's even a remainder. There's no remainder left. That all will be taken up and taken away. With hooks and fish hooks is a very drastic image. Like a fish being dragged out of water with a hook in its mouth. It's helpless, flopping around. What is he talking to here? Let's look in the next verse. You shall go through the breaches, each one straight ahead. That devastation will come. The city of Samaria will be so broken down. The walls will be so broken down by an enemy army. The idea is this. No matter where you are in the city, no matter which direction you are facing, you can just walk straight. There's no wall to stop you. That's the extent of the devastation is coming upon them. That they will be cast out into exile. They'll be cast out into Hamon. And this did happen. 30 years from when Amos was preaching, we know that in 720 BC, Assyria invaded and Samaria fell. And that the Assyrians had this cruel practice of dragging their captives on journeys of hundreds of kilometers. That the capital of Assyria was about 800 kilometers from Samaria. That they would drag the captives naked, tied together with hooks in their mouth and their lips. It's quite a literal fulfilling of this one prophecy. So friends, as we look at this, do not take lightly the warnings of God. Now, there'll be more warnings to come in the book of Amos, all right? And the wrong way to think of Amos is that this is an old book written 2,700 years ago. It has nothing to do with me. It's the wrong way to think about it, because the same God who warned His people, Israel, through these words is the same God who speaks to us today. The same God who has the same feeling against oppressive wealth and sinful excess. So it behooves us to listen, to pay attention if we are guilty of excess. But the next thing we see is even worse, because the next thing that Israel is guilty of is spiritual hypocrisy. And we see that in verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. What's going on here? You see, Bethel and Gilgal, respectively, are significant sites in Israel. You can see that they're mentioned in Genesis, in 1 Samuel, that they are repeatedly focuses of national and spiritual identity of Israel. By Amos's day, it seems as if that people are coming there to bring sacrifices. They don't go to Jerusalem, the temple, because that's an enemy nation by this point. They're the northern state for 200 years already. So they go to Bethel and Gilgal, and they'll bring their offerings to God. And the striking thing here is that God is linking their actions of piety with transgression. The word transgression here literally means betraying a covenant. That as you come to sacrifice, to worship, you're betraying the covenant. That's that graphic image here. How? Okay, in the next verse, in verse 5, we can learn three things about this. Three things we learn here about what they offer to God. The first thing is that they were not obeying God. What do I mean? You see, in the very beginning of verse 5, offer to burn on the altar a sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is leavened. Now, in Leviticus 2:11, God explicitly says, no grain offering should be made with leaven. Burn no leaven in any offering made by fire. They were in direct contradiction with what God has commanded them to do. Number two, what can we learn about it? It's not just about disobedience. It was just about external show, that all their religious practices was for public, for what the youngsters nowadays call karma farming, right? They were just getting likes from it. It was an external show. They were publishing and proclaiming their free will offerings. Free will offerings, there was no stipulation on amount or frequency because they were meant to be the free expression of gratitude God's people have to Him for all the gifts God has given to them. And later on, Jesus will clarify, when we give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do not give to impress. Give out of gratitude to God. But here, what were they doing? They were publishing it. They were proclaiming it. It was about how holy I can look. They were showing up on one, like one-upping one another through their gifts and offerings. Next, the third and final thing we can glean from here, it's not really from here because it's an omission. What is not mentioned here? So you mentioned here free will offering, thanks offering, but what's not mentioned is guilt and sin offerings. There's a big silence, a lack of that. So in their gatherings with God, there's no mention of confession. There's no mention of repentance. There's no mention that I have done wrong. I need to be forgiven. Nothing. Friends, true worship of God is about His worth. It's about His holiness, about how great He is. And therefore, we recognize that He is holy and we are not. And that we need His mercy. Any worship that is celebration that just is about a celebration of good feels, of thankfulness, and without any semblance of repentance, is not a worship of God. It is a celebration of ourselves. It's those out there like to say, it's shock sendiri. It's just an empty performance that is centered on making the person feel good rather than giving God the honor and glory that He deserves. The right way to approach a holy God, friends, like I said, is to acknowledge that He is holy and to recognize our unholiness as a response to that and to come to Him, to return to Him, to repent and come. But that is what Israel repeatedly fails to do. And that's what we see next in our verses, from verses 6 to 11. Now, there's a lot that happens here. This is more like the heart of the whole passage. So a lot of things are happening here. So from verses 6 to 11, we'll see a total of 5 examples that God gives. And it ends, like we see in verse 6, right? At the end there, that refrain repeats itself 5 times. Yet you did not return to me. So that's how we should be understanding all these things. Now, let's look at the first one in verse 6. Cleanness of teeth. This is not a blessing. It wasn't a sparkling Colgate smile. It wasn't that. It was that they had no food to get stuck in their teeth. They had no food to eat. This made clear in the next verse, a lack of bread in your places. Now, God, first thing, He did a famine. He proclaimed a famine upon Israel. Now, how was Israel to know that they were facing a famine because of God's judgment as opposed to just misfortune or, you know, climate or El Nino, La Nina, whatever it is, right? How were they to know? You see, 500 years earlier, as God was giving the law to Moses, He laid down promises. Obey me, live according to my covenant, and this is what I promise to you. If you live according to my way, I will bless you with abundant food, you know, security, harvest, and all that. But if you disobey, the opposite will be true. This lack of bread can be seen in Leviticus 26, verse 26. See here, I break your supply of bread. 10 women shall bake in one oven and not even have enough to eat. That this was forewarned, that if you have a lack of food, remember, God promised to bless you with food. Something is wrong here. You should repent. And yet we see they did not repent. The second thing we see in verse 7, Amos chapter 4, verse 7, that God withheld the rain. Now, we must understand this about Israel as well. Geographically, they are a narrow strip of land. On the west is the Mediterranean Ocean, and on the east is arid mountain desert that can't plant anything. And there's only one river from north to south that supplies the whole nation. They are dependent on the rain. They're dependent on God to send rain for their agriculture, for their irrigation. And that's what we see here. It impacts the farming on the fields. And also next in verse 8, that two or three cities would wander to one another. There's only one city has water. And that two or three cities gather to drink that one city's water. It's not enough. Water scarcity is a real problem in many parts of the world, even today. In Malaysia, we're very blessed. If we have water cuts in one area, there's a water truck come and then we complain of the buckets. But there are even people that don't even have that. So for Israel, when they suffered that, they should have known this was a warning, and yet they did not return. Now, what's the warning in Deuteronomy 28? The heavens over your head shall be bronze. It shall be metal that not even a drop of water will fall down. And the earth under you will be iron. It will be so dry and hard that you can't plow it. And that the rain becomes powder. It doesn't rain down water, but dust clouds come out because of the dryness. Yet Israel does not return to God. The third thing we see in Amos chapter 4 verse 9, he strikes them with blight and with mildew. He strikes their harvest, the gardens, the fig trees, the olives, the economic produce. This is more for food. More than food, it's more for the economy, the things that they produce to sell and trade. And God strikes that with disease and with locusts. And we see warnings of that in Leviticus 26 verse 20, that the land will not yield its increase. The trees will not yield their fruit anymore. If you want even further references to specifically to blight and mildew in Deuteronomy 28 verse 22, or even to locusts that will eat up all they have in Deuteronomy 28, 38 to 42. I don't have space to put it up on the screen, but it's there in Deuteronomy. Yet still, Israel did not turn to God. The fourth thing, and we're getting more and more serious here in verse 10. I sent a pestilence in the men of Egypt. Now, God struck down Egypt to liberate Israel. Back in Exodus. Now, ironically, because of their disobedience, God is revisiting the same plagues on Israel itself. And not just the plagues, but also military defeat, that the young men, their fighting men, are killed, and that so much are dead, so many die, that the graphic image is that there's not enough people to bury the dead, that the stench of their camp rises up to the nostrils. Now, this is both warned of. We look first at Deuteronomy 28, verse 27, that the Lord will strike you down with the boils, with the tumors, the pestilence of Egypt. He will strike you down if you do not obey. Or in Leviticus 26 verse 17, that when it comes to military conquest, I will set my face against you. You will flee when none pursue. You see, earlier in Leviticus 26 verse 8, about the blessings, is that God will give you success if He's with you. That five of you will chase 100. But here, they flee when none pursue. Again, they did not return. And that we come now last to verse 11. And it's even more graphic. I overthrew some of you. The word overthrow means calamity, means disaster. We're not sure exactly what it's referring to. But given that the image here is that as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, the image is graphic. And you were a brand that's plucked. It's like a branch in the fire being pulled out, half singed. You were destroyed, but you were spared somewhat. And yet, in that moment, you did not return to me. Now, there's a passage in Deuteronomy that refers to this in Deuteronomy 29. It's too long to put on the screen, but let me read it out to you. Deuteronomy 29, verse 22. And the next generation, your children who shall rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, they see the afflictions of the land and the sickness the Lord has made it sick. The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, with nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout. An overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and wrath. And all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What has caused the heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known, whom He had not allotted to them. Hopefully you agree with me as we look at verses 6 to 11 that the tragedies and the misfortunes that struck Israel were a repeated warning of God. You're going the wrong way. Turn back. You're going the wrong way. Turn back. Now, they had this written word in Leviticus and Deuteronomy for more than 500 years. And furthermore, in that moment, God was sending Amos to them to proclaim to them, to warn them. And that's what we saw last week in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. So it's not that, you know, Israel was meant to divine randomly that this misfortune was meant to be God's judgment. God sends prophets to make it explicitly clear. Amos comes and says, your plague, your famine, your drought, your disaster, your military defeat, these are God's call to repent, Israel. Repent. Return to God. Now, let's leave Amos for a bit and let's think about us. How do we translate that with us? When disasters happen to us, are we to think that God is punishing us? Friends, there can be such a thing as disasters that happen to one that's caused by one's own self. What do I mean? Well, when one enters into financial ruin because of a gambling habit, that's self-caused, isn't it? Or one gets lung cancer because they've been smoking like a chimney. That's all self-caused. So I'm not talking about those kind of things, all right? Let's talk about when life is more general, gets overthrown. Like the COVID-19 pandemic, was it because of our sin? Or when your loved one gets cancer, is it because God is punishing me? And friends, brother, sister, I want to say very quickly, no, it is not because of that. I mean, if it was God punishing you, he would send a prophet to come and explicitly tell you, all right? So if he did do that, it's not fair for us to presume that. But what God does do is that he will use disasters to draw us back to him. So when we face an overthrow in our life, asking the question, is it because of my sin, is the wrong question to ask. Rather, the question should be, am I clinging to God? Am I turning to God? How can I return to God in this? You see, friends, life getting overturned, disease or pandemics or whatever it is a reminder, it's a wake-up call that this world is fallen and broken. That as believers in God, our hope is not in this world, but in the world to come. That this fallen and broken world, this world where people get old and die and things are corrupted by sin, is not the way things will remain forever. And sometimes we bought into the lie. We thought, we put down roots. We built our lives as if this would last forever. It doesn't. And things getting overthrown is a good wake-up call we need sometimes to know what is truly true, what is eternal. That God will bring an end to all injustice, in disaster, and evil, and death. And he calls us to return to him before that disaster comes. Now, for Israel, they are guilty. They're called to return. So what happens in our last two verses? In response to their guilt, of all that they're guilty of, their excess, their hypocrisy, and even ignoring God's warnings, therefore, I will do thus to you. Now, verses 12 and 13 do not describe what is there. That is in next week, in Amos 5, verses 1 to 17. So come back next week to see what is laid out there, specifically for Israel. But here, in verse 12, he warns them, be prepared to meet your God. And just in case anyone forgot who God is, in verse 13 we see, for behold, the Lord, our God that we worship, he's the mighty God who formed the mountains. He is the powerful creator who moves the winds. He is the creator God who knows all of man's thoughts. He is the most high who treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord is the God of hosts, the Lord of the commander of heaven's armies. This is the God who will judge righteously. And this is the God that speaks today. So as we come to a close and reflect on what does Amos 4 mean for us. In the beginning, I alluded to the parable of the prodigal son, and I drew parallels of how Israel was just like the prodigal son who went far away from their loving father. You see, while that's the same, in Amos, Israel is like the prodigal son who never returned. Israel was like the prodigal son who never came to his senses and never sought to return to his father, but continued and remained where he was and was destroyed. But we see the parable told by Jesus in Luke 15. What happened to the prodigal? He did. He arose and he went back. And he had this script thinking in his mind, like, okay, I'm going to say to my father, I'm not worthy to be a son. I'll just be a servant. Just get me back and I'll be safe, right? And he comes back. What happens when the father sees him from far off? The father runs to him, embraces him, kisses him, and welcomes him back in. And even as the son is trying to rehearse, say back the lines that he rehearsed, I'm not worthy to be a son, the father had none of it. He calls the servants, come, bring a robe on my son, put shoes on his feet, put a ring on his hand. My son was dead and now he's alive. Kill the fattened calf and let's celebrate. Friends, this is the heart of God, a loving father who welcomes all to come back, who desires all come home to him. This is the heart of God that doesn't change from the time of Amos to the time of Jesus to the time today. The same God who says to Israel, yet you did not return to me. Friends, the tragedy wasn't that God was not willing to receive Israel back. It was that Israel, time and time again, refused to come back. So for us here today, maybe some of us here have drifted far from God, deep into the world. Maybe some of us have been so comfortable with our sin that we stopped trying to kill it, but rather manage it. Maybe for some of us here, Christianity, or being a Christian is just a label that you cling to, you pay lip service to on a Sunday morning coming here to church, but on the Monday to Saturday, Christ is not truly your Lord. Maybe for some of us here, maybe God has been bringing through a difficult season to overthrow certain idols, certain false assumptions that we've been holding on to. Whatever it is, friends, no matter where we are in life, please do not harden your heart as Israel did. Return to the Lord. How do we return? Friends, the good news is that we do not come or return by trying harder to earn God's love as if we could, by our white-knuckle determination, by our zeal of impressive feats of piety that we work our way back into God's good graces. No, we could never do so because we're all sinners. The good news of the gospel is that God knows that we could never earn our way back. So he sent Christ Jesus to bring us back. That Jesus lived the perfect, obedient life that Israel never could, that none of us could. And yet, though he was sinless, he was condemned to die on the cross as a criminal. Why? Because on that cross, he was receiving the full judgment of sinful humanity, the entirety of all of us, that he died our death. And that Jesus rose again in victory over death and over sin, so that all who trust in Jesus will be so united with him that our sins, our failures are united with his death, done away with, and that our lives are united with his resurrection. And that's the hope. That's the good news. That's how we return. Friends, all of us will one day meet the God who formed the mountains, the God who created the wind, the God who made us, who gave us life, who assigned to us the years that we have on this earth. And we'll come to him and give an account of this life that we've lived, answering to our Lord. And on that day, there'll be two ways of approaching his throne. We either meet him as a holy judge, clothed in the weight of our own failure and our sin, and be condemned. Or we meet him as loving Father because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" The Father's arms are open wide in Jesus Christ. He desires all to return to him, no matter how far. There's no sin too far gone. There's no one too far for God's grace to reach. And the invitation for all of us, myself included, is to remember to return to him. By God's grace, we'll do so today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning. We thank you for the sufficiency and completeness of which Jesus' death, the forgiveness that he obtains for us, is so sufficient to cover the worst wrongdoing we could ever do. We thank you that there is no one on earth that's too far gone, that's away, too far gone for your grace to save. Help us, O Lord, no matter where we are, you know the situation that we're in, and that you meet us there, that you invite us to return to you. Help us, O Lord, to turn away from the world. Help us to turn to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.